Why don't we go ahead and get started here? I think we're running a little bit over time here. Let me open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. I was waiting for you, Jordan, so anyway. it's no problem. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We bless your name. You are worthy of our worship, our praise, our love, and our covenant loyalty. We thank you that despite our sin and failing, you hold us fast and you do not forsake us or leave us. Thank you for Christ, our great bridegroom, the one who has loved us and given himself for us. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit, whom you sent to indwell our hearts, to sanctify us, and to give us the knowledge of Jesus and a love for him. And we pray that you would bless our time this morning in the Word, and that even though we're considering the sober theme of judgment in the Bible, that it would be helpful to us to in many different ways, Lord, both in appreciating the person and work of Jesus and his saving work, and also giving us the hope that one day justice will be done perfectly. And so we pray for your blessing upon our morning, our study, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this is just a little bit of a reminder of where we have been. Let me get to the right page here. You can see we've covered a lot of themes so far. This will be our last major theme that we're going to cover. And next week, I'm going to close out the series by just highlighting how this is only just the beginning, that there are many other themes that we could have covered. And I'll just give you a little bit of a sense of that. So that you could even be aware of that as you read through the Bible. Our theme this morning is going to be the theme of judgment in the Bible. There's no way that we could forsake this theme because it is such a major, major theme. And it's appropriate to think of it at the end of our study because it is the way that the Bible ends, is with the final judgment. And I just want to start with just thinking about the beginning of God's judgment, where judgment sort of emerges as a theme in the Bible. We see in the very beginning in Genesis 1 that God creates man in his image. That privilege comes with the responsibility, right? If we were made in God's image, that means that he made us to reflect something of who he is in the world. And we also see very clearly in the opening chapters of the Bible that God is the ruler and the judge of mankind. We see that he's the ruler because he gives commands to us. You know, he doesn't just say, well, how would you like to live? You know, he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He says, of all the trees you can eat, but not of this tree. And you also see that he's the judge, that he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And when you get to chapter 2 and or chapter 3 and you see that they do disobey, you see that he's the one that executes judgment upon them, that he brings the curse upon them and thrusts them out of the garden for what they did. And so that's really when you have the first sin in the Bible, that's when you see God bringing the first judgment upon mankind for their sin. He condemns them. He brings a curse. You know, you remember those famous words, cursed are you. And then he thrusts them out from the garden and bars the way back into that glorious place where they had enjoyed fellowship with him. So there's condemnation and separation from him. And then when you follow through the storyline of the Bible, even into the next chapters, Genesis 4 and 5, you see that Adam's guilt and his corruption and the judgment that ensued from that didn't just stop with Adam and Eve, but rather that something had happened with the first sin that was then passed down to all mankind after him. And so immediately you see in, for instance, the genealogies of Genesis 4 and 5, that repeated phrase, so-and-so lived so many years and then he died. And so when God had told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, we see that that not only corruption of sin, but then the judgment of death was passed on to all mankind. And as you I put this arrow here because you can kind of see very how the New Testament unpacks this theme. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:15, many died through one man's trespass. Romans 5:16, the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. 5:18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. So you can see, as you just go through this, that Adam's sin in the beginning led to the passing on of this horrible inheritance to all of his descendants. That is, the whole human race. An inheritance of condemnation, an inheritance of judgment for sin, an inheritance of corruption of nature, so that all of us are born sinners under the judgment of God as a result of Adam's sin. And we see that the just punishment for sin, even as you read it here, death spread to all men because all sin. The judgment for sin is death. That's a typo there, but obviously in Genesis 2:16, I believe it is, he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as you follow through the Bible, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The penalty of sin is death. But as you see it unfold, you realize that it's not just talking about physical death. That is true. In Genesis 5:5, it says that Adam died, right? He lived so many years and then he died. So physical death is part of the penalty for sin. But it's not just that. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, living according to the course of this world, right? So there's a spiritual dynamic to the death that we receive for sin, because we can walk and live in sin and yet be dead in relation to God, cut off from him, without spiritual life. And then, of course, Revelation 21:8 talks about the second death, the final state of death, which is the lake of fire, eternal destruction in hell. So the penalty for sin is death in its threefold form: physical, spiritual, and ultimately eternal. All right. So after the first sin, mankind was brought in, down into corruption and condemnation, and were under the just judgment of God for their sin. This is why when you get to Romans 1:18, Paul has this sort of sweeping pronouncement upon mankind: for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then in the next two chapters, he proceeds to explain that that includes everyone, Jew and Gentile. We are all under sin and all under God's judgment by nature, that is, apart from his forgiveness, apart from Christ, apart from the grace of God in salvation. Right, so that's the beginning of God's judgment in Scripture. What's interesting is just, you know, six chapters into the Bible, three chapters after the fall of mankind, you have this incident in which God brings judgment upon the whole world for sin. And in fact, it'd be helpful for you to turn to Genesis 6, where we see this judgment emerge. And you can see very clearly why this happened. So first in Genesis 6:11 and 12, we see that as mankind was fruitful and multiplied and filled the earth, they filled the earth with corruption and wickedness. So Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now it's interesting that, you know, you would come to the end of the 20th century after two world wars, multiple genocides, destruction on a scale that's almost hard to wrap your mind around when you take in the Cold War and the revolutions in Cambodia and in communist China and the Soviet Union, and you think of the, you know, hundreds of millions of people that were killed in this process, and we come to the end of the 20th century, and enlightened man says, man is basically good. And our desires are good, and we should follow our desires. And if we have desires that are natural, they're obviously good. And yet, we've come to the end of the 20th century, one of the bloodiest centuries in human history. And what the reality is that the Bible has a much more sober assessment, right? That mankind corrupts the earth as they multiply in the earth. That mankind isn't basically good. And each one of us, if we look into our own hearts, the thoughts of our hearts, the desires of our hearts, pride and selfishness and various corruptions, sinful anger, bitterness and wrath, we see, that sinful nature is in all of us. And that's the fruit of that is what we see in the world. And so in the beginning, we see that it got to a point where God decided that he was going to completely destroy the whole human race because of their wickedness. And so Genesis 6:7 says, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." And verse 13, "And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so in the flood, he destroyed every living thing upon the earth as a judgment upon mankind for their sin. And if you turn to chapter 7, you see it. There's no question that this is a universal, worldwide destruction. All right. So Genesis 7, verses 20 through 23, we see it very soberly. It says, "The waters prevailed over the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm in the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth." But then, of course, we see that in the midst of this judgment, God had mercy. He preserved the human race and the animals by keeping a remnant safe through the judgment in the ark. And that's what you see in verse 23 of that very chapter. "Only Noah was left, and those who were with him on the ark." So God had mercy upon the human race. That's why we're here. He preserved a remnant through the judgment. And so this event becomes a great pattern. It tells us what mankind, at any point in human history, would deserve if we ever got from God what was fair. You know, so think about that. When trials come in your life, hard things, and you go, "How could this be, Lord? This doesn't seem fair." Let's just step back and say, if we ever got what was fair and just from God as sinners, it would be this. And so every breath that we take is the result of God's grace, his favor given to us that we didn't deserve. And all the good things that mankind receives in life are all grace that he gives to mankind, preserving them even though we are under his judgment for sin. Now, as you follow the storyline of the Bible through, you realize that the flood obviously was this global judgment. But the rest of the Bible, you see these series of smaller judgment events in which God's just judgment sort of bursts out in smaller ways, not worldwide ways, because after the flood, he'd promised that he was not going to wipe out the human race anymore using water, a flood, as he did. But that he was going to preserve the created order despite mankind's sin in order to work out his purposes of redemption. But there were times when his just judgment would sort of flash forth, and he would give groups of human beings the judgment, the penalty of death that they deserve for their sin. And he did that at an individual level. You can see here, and he did that at a national level. So just think of these events, Ur and Onan, the two sons of Judah, who it says the Lord found that they were wicked in his sight, and he put them to death. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and God says fire flashed forth, and they were put to death. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Uzzah, when he reached out to steady the ark, and God struck him dead. Jezebel, Hananiah, the false prophet who resisted Jeremiah, and the Lord said, very soon you're going to die. And then it says that he did. And then, of course, you could think of other more wide scale judgment events. Sodom and Gomorrah, just a few chapters after the flood. The Egyptians in Exodus. The Canaanites. Remember in Genesis 15:6, God gave that vision to Moses where he entered into a covenant with Moses. And he said, you know, your ancestors are going to be in bondage in a foreign land for 400 years because the wickedness of the Amorites, the residents of Canaan, are not yet complete. But at times when it comes centuries down, when their sin will reach such a level that I'm going to send you in to drive out the Canaanites, to execute my judgment on the Canaanites, and you will take their place in the land. And so, you know, people have problems with the language of really God told the Israelites to devote the Canaanites to complete destruction, right? Well, it's nothing more than the judgment that we saw at the flood. It's what mankind, God could justly do to any man, to any group of human beings at any time, but he decided to execute his judgment on the Canaanite nations because their wickedness had gotten to such a level, but he decided to use the Israelites as the instrument of his judgment. And I would argue, too, that he turned around, and you can see many places where he told the Israelites, and if you turn away from me and start doing the things that the Canaanites do, you too will be driven out like they were. And in fact, that is what happened, right? You can look at other places. If you look at the book of Nahum, the whole book of Nahum is about God's judgment upon Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. You can look at whole sections of the prophets, Jeremiah 46 through 49, where he just goes from all the Gentile nations that surrounded the nation of Israel, all their enemy nations, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Syrians, and on, and he just pronounces future judgment upon each of those nations for their wickedness and for their attacks against his people. There's, of course, the great judgment upon Babylon, which was the nation that was going to come in and finally put an end to the kingdom of Israel. And God is predicting that in the future, they too would meet their end. And of course, there's judgment upon the nation of Israel themselves. One thinks of a passage like Jeremiah 25. If you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 25. Verses 8 through 11. This is just an example of what he said to Israel. This is particularly to the kingdom of Judah in the south. Israel, the kingdom of Israel had split up, the kingdom of Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south. Centuries before, he had brought the Assyrians to destroy the kingdom of Israel in the south, in the north, and Judah was left. And now he pronounces judgment on Judah. Verses 8 through 11, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So a very sober judgment upon Israel, but through the Babylonians, just as he had used the Israelites to bring judgment on the Canaanites, right? And so this theme of judgment, I mean, it just goes straight through the Bible. If you're ever in a church, right, and they're committed to preaching through the Bible, and they never talk about judgment, something is terribly wrong, because the whole Bible is shot through with this theme of human sin and divine judgment. And by the way, when the Bible talks about salvation, salvation from what, right? From the problems of your life, you know, your depression and your anxieties and your troubles with your children and financial issues. No, that's not. It's salvation from God and from his righteous judgment, our ultimate problem. Because judgment is, we are under judgment for our sin, And we need to be saved from God's own judgment. Of course, that's where the cross comes in, right? So we'll talk about that a little bit more. But I want to point to the fact that you have all these smaller judgments. In the midst of this, you have harbingers, foretellings of another worldwide judgment that is coming at the end of history. So when you look at this, you see it in passages like I've mentioned here, Zephaniah chapter 1, Joel chapters 1 through 3, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 25. This is just a sampling. And one thing I want you to notice about these passages, if you were to go and you read all of them, and we'll read a couple of them, what you're going to see is that you will have a historic judgment. So it might be a pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Judah, or a pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Babylon. And then sometimes when that judgment upon, that historic judgment upon a nation, for instance, is declared, at the very same time, right smack dab next to it, right? That's what the word juxtapose means, put next to it. You will have a description of, all of a sudden, a final judgment of all the earth. Historic judgment, final judgment, right next to it. And this is a very common thing. In fact, I want you to just turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. That's a book that's, the pages are probably pretty white in your Bible, because you rarely ever go to Zephaniah. It's, I think, a couple books before Zechariah, or maybe one book before Zechariah. I can't remember if my order of my prophets here. But turn to Zephaniah, and let's just read chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So the northern kingdom's already gone. We're in the last days of the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is a pronouncement by the prophet Zephaniah of judgment that's coming upon the nation of Judah for their sins, right? And we know that happened when the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. So look what he says. And I want you to notice how there's going to be this oscillation between final worldwide judgment and judgment upon Judah. They're just stuck next to each other, back and it goes back and forth between them. Okay, so look at this. Verse 2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, is that, what is that? That's universal judgment. That's like the flood, right? And then notice verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. Okay, now we've gone back to the historical judgment of Judah. And against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests among the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heaven, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Okay, so now I'm going to judge Judah for their idolatry. And then notice the next line here. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the king, the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. And at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish men who are complacent, and those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. So, okay, there's further description of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now look at verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is this day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind. They shall have sinned because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Did you guys see it? It's like judgment upon the whole world, judgment upon Judah, judgment upon the whole world. And so they're just stuck together. Now, why would that be the case? Because you can see the same thing in Joel 1 through 3. You can see the same basic thing in Isaiah 13. In fact, I preached on Jeremiah 25. You remember the cup of the Lord's wrath? Remember that sermon? I showed you the same thing. It started out with Judah, and then it talked about the whole earth being judged. Same thing, stuck right together. Well, the reason for this, I think, this common theme in the Old Testament of taking historical judgments and then putting a universal judgment, an end times worldwide judgment right next to it, is because this served as a type of this. Because this was like it prefigured, it pointed forward toward this. The historic judgments were like little harbingers that pointed forward and showed you something of what the final end time judgment would be like. And so the prophets not only spoke of the end times judgment, but they basically told you that these historic judgments give you a taste, a foretaste of what that final judgment would be like. All right? And so with every judgment in history, they're like harbingers. They're like, to use the imagery that Jesus used in Matthew 24, they're like initial birth pangs leading up to the final climactic moment, right? When we get to... Did I skip one? Another thing we need to see is that just as God saved a remnant of human beings from that first worldwide judgment, right? Noah and a remnant of the animals, a remnant of humanity, a remnant of all living things were preserved through the flood judgment in the ark. Well, so the prophets also predicted that God would save a remnant of his people when he destroys the world in final judgment. I want to give you just a couple of examples of this. If you turn to Joel, let's look at Joel chapter 2. And by the way, when you look at Joel 2, you can see that he starts out in this chapter by talking about judgment upon Jerusalem, the inhabitants of the land. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. So everyone in Jerusalem and Judah, sound an alarm because judgment's coming. But then when you get down to verse 30, you see that things begin to change. And in verse 30, it switches from judgment on Jerusalem to a future event, an event that's going to happen in the last days. And notice what it says, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land. So, you see what's happening there? It's speaking of this great and awesome day of the Lord that will be a day of judgment for all the nations, but will be a day of salvation for a remnant of people, those who call on the name of the Lord. And for them, God will actually pour out his Spirit upon them. And they will experience renewal, right? And they will be survivors, those who are preserved from the final judgment. And that's a theme you see throughout the Old Testament. In fact, one more place, let's look here. This is at the very end of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Now, again, Malachi, he's speaking to what you call the post-exilic period. So Jerusalem's been destroyed. People have already went off into exile. And after 70 years, a group came back, right? And in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see they rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the city of Jerusalem. But they fell into sin again. And so here in Malachi, the prophet is calling them to repentance and warning of future judgment upon Israel. But in the midst of it, he begins to talk about things that will happen in the future. And in verse 17 of chapter 3, let's just read this. He says, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts." So this is a day of judgment, right? A day of judgment for the wicked. "So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So here you have an announcement that a day is coming, the great and awesome day of the Lord. That will be a day in which he will show a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The wicked will be destroyed like stubble in a burning oven. And he, the righteous, will leap like calves from the stall, right? And tread down the wicked. They will be saved. And this is where you begin to see this distinction, that this great day of the Lord that's coming in the future, the day of final judgment, worldwide, of all the nations, will be a day of judgment for them, for the wicked, for those that are unbelieving. But for the people of God, that very same day will be a day of final deliverance, final salvation. All right, and so that's what the prophets begin to foretell. In these other passages, you can see the same thing if I were to go to them. Now, what I want to say is that when Jesus arrives on the scene, the promised Messiah, the day of judgment arrives. Except what we see when the New Testament comes is that it arrives in an already, not yet way. Okay, you guys remember I've talked about this already not theme from the very beginning, right? So I want to explain to you what I mean. How did the day of judgment come in an already way when Jesus the Messiah came? Well, first of all, we see that he is the Messiah. You remember Matthew 16:16, Peter, Jesus said, who do they say that I am? Or who do you say that I am? And Peter said, what? You are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the promised Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. And we see that Jesus is the one in whom all the words of the prophets are fulfilled. You may have not have seen this verse before, so it might be helpful just to look at this. Acts chapter 3, verse 24. In this verse, Peter is preaching, and this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, "And all the prophets who have spoken," all these guys that we've just been looking at, right? All their prophecies, "all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, these days, the Messiah has come, and these days that we are in, these are the days when what the prophets were foretelling have arrived, right? Okay, so that's a general principle. And what we see is that when Jesus arrived, he sort of inaugurated, he began to fulfill the last days prophecies of the prophets. The prophets were always saying, in the last days, this shall happen. And one of the things they said that would happen is the day of the Lord would come, right? But I want you to think about this. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Let's look at this. Now notice, he's going to talk about the prophets and times past, which we've been looking at, all the prophecies of the prophets. And then he's going to talk about Jesus. Notice what he says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world, etc. You see, what's happening is he's making this distinction between the prophecies of the Old Testament and now his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, Jesus has come, and these are the last days. All right? The things that the prophets said would happen in the last days are now come in Jesus Christ. Jesus' arrival has begun to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's inaugurated the last days that the prophets foresaw. And one of the things that happens is what the prophets announced about a coming day of the Lord, a day of the Lord that would be a day of judgment for the wicked and a day of salvation for his people, has arrived. And you guys remember, we read this passage here, Joel 2, 28 through 33, too. You remember? We read it. And he said, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will also gather the nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat and enter into judgment with them. You remember? That was all the prophet looking in down the corridors of time, looking at the last days and saying, it's the day of the Lord is coming. It used the phrase, the great and awesome day of the Lord. Well, when you get to Acts chapter 2, look what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 16. This is a sort of a formulaic way that the New Testament writers often referred to the prophets. He says, but this is, now what is he talking about when he says this? You know Acts 2. Yeah, he's talking about the outpouring of the Spirit and these group of believers, tongues of fire in their head, and they begin to speak in languages that they didn't know, right? And he's explaining what this is. And notice what he says. This is that. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is the fulfillment of what Joel was talking about. And notice what he says. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, etc., etc. Verse 19, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, it's confusing, right? Because it talks about things that don't seem to have happened yet. But this is the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he says, this, what you're seeing, is that. How do we understand that? We understand it in already, not yet, right? That the day of the Lord had begun to come in Jesus, but the salvation part, it came in part, and then there's elements of it that won't come in their fullness until the future, right? Already, not yet. But clearly, the day of the Lord had come in a certain sense, right? It had begun to arrive. It just hadn't come in its fullness yet. And the same thing with Malachi, right? Do you remember that in Malachi, he talked about the great and awesome day, and the wicked shall perish like stubble, and the righteous shall leap like new calves out of the stall. And then he said, and Elijah will come before that great and awesome day comes. Well, multiple times in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. And he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come, right? He who has ears, let hear, let him hear. And that prophecy about the great day of the Lord coming and a forerunner arriving just before that, he's saying John the Baptist was it, right? Which means that what was he forerunning? What did he come before?
Christ.
It means that Christ in some way began to fulfill that prophecy about the great day of the Lord. And John the Baptist was the forerunner that Malachi had prophesied, right? So you say, well, in what sense did the day of the Lord, this day of judgment and salvation, begin to arrive with Jesus in his first coming? Well, think about it. Through his life, death, and resurrection, he began to judge and destroy his enemies, right? In fact, John chapter 16, verse 11, Jesus says, "Now the ruler of this world has been judged." That's what he says in that text. Now, he hadn't even gone to the cross yet, but you see, as his ministry began to arrive, the ruler of this world, Satan, began to experience God's judgment. And later on in a different text, he says his disciples were out ministering, right? And when they come back, they say, "Jesus, you know, we were able to cast out demons in your name." And he says, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven," right? The end had begun to come for the enemy of God's people. And of course, in his death, Hebrews 2:14 says that he destroyed, through his death, he destroyed the power of death and the one who had held people captive through death to lifelong slavery. Colossians 2, you remember it says that he nailed our sins to the cross. And in this way, he triumphed over the principalities and powers. Do you remember that text in Colossians chapter 2? These are all ways in which God, Jesus, came and he began his work of judgment and destruction of our enemies of sin and death and the devil, right? And when he died and rose again, that was the beginning of the end. It was like the Allies landing on the beaches of Normandy, and it was the beginning of doom for the Nazi regime, right? It hadn't been completed yet, but it had begun to unfold, right? And then we noticed something very critical for us as Christians, that when you hear about a great day of judgment, we're all sinners, right? And so our sins cannot just be overlooked, right, by God. I was talking to my youngest daughter yesterday. We were going through some material, and I was trying to explain to her how God cannot just, say, "You know what? I know you've sinned a lot, but let's just forget about it." I said, "You know, what if, Leah, I said, what if someone came to our house and they killed a member of our family, they stole all our stuff, and they set our house on fire, and we, the rest of our family, barely escaped, right? And the police tracked down this murderer and thief and this who had done this terrible deed to us. And we were sitting there in the courtroom. All the evidence had been presented. And the judge got up. Let's just say this. It wasn't a jury trial somehow. The judge got up and he said, "You know what? The evidence is clear. This person did all this stuff. But I just want to be merciful to him. And so we're just going to let him go." And I said, "Ashley," I said, "do you think that you would say to the, wow, that judge is a really good judge?" No, you would say, "That judge, this is a travesty. He murdered our family. He stole our stuff. He destroyed our house. How could he just let him go?" Right? You would say that judge has been derelict in his duty. He's not punished sin like he should. It's not his right to just let sin go. He is supposed to execute perfect judgment. If he doesn't, he's an unjust judge. Well, we don't think of ourselves and our sin as being all that bad. But if we understand the gravity of human sin, and that God is the final judge of the earth, and like Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do what is right, then you see, he can't just let sin go unpunished. Otherwise, he himself becomes unjust. So you know where I'm going with this. In Romans chapter 3, Paul said that God put forward his own son as a propitiation. That is, a sacrifice, where he satisfied the justice of God for our sins by bearing the punishment in our place, so that God's wrath could be turned away from us and we could be forgiven. But it was only through that cross and through our sins were punished, but they were punished in the substitute, God come in the flesh to take the punishment for us in our place. And that's the only way that God could be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. We could be forgiven, Because our judgment day, the day when our sins were punished, was the day when Christ hung on that cross, right? So for us, judgment has already come and been satisfied and passed. And now, Paul says, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the day of judgment began. It arrived with Jesus in an already way. He began to judge our enemies and destroy our enemies. And our sins were punished at the cross. And yet, there is a future, right? A future day of judgment when the day of the Lord will come in a full and final way. And this is what, and all those whose sins were not punished at the cross will suffer the punishment themselves on that final day of judgment, right? And we see this throughout the New Testament, that Jesus will return at the end of the age to bring a final worldwide judgment, just like we read in the prophet Zephaniah, right? And we read in many other places about a final worldwide judgment. Well, that day is coming, and the New Testament talks about it quite a bit. Let me just read through some of these passages with you. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. This is Jesus' Olivet Discourse that he delivered at the end of his life about what was coming in the future. And he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And then he quotes here. This is a citation from one of the Old Testament passages which speaks of the final day of judgment, Isaiah chapter 13, right? And he quotes from Isaiah 13, he says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven." Daniel 7:13 and following, "with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So this is the great day of the Lord, when God's elect will be gathered in for salvation, and the tribes of the earth and nations who have rebelled against God will mourn, because they will know it will be a day of final judgment. Another passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following. And I'm going to do something that you might not be used to. A lot of people will separate out chapter 4, verse 13 through 18 from chapter 5. But I don't want to do that. I just want to read straight through, right? It says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive or are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." By the way, falling asleep is a metaphor for what?
Death.
Death, right? Common in the New Testament. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, and I would suggest that what he's saying is, now concerning when this will happen, right? He says, "You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." So that day he'd been talking about, when the Lord returns with a trumpet blast, I would argue that is the day of the Lord. A day of salvation for his people, yes, but notice what he goes on to say. Also a day of judgment. "While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for the day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." See, I think he's presenting the great day of the Lord that will come in the future, the final consummation. It will be a day of resurrection and salvation for his people, and it will be a day of sudden destruction for those who are not prepared, for unbelievers in the world. And brothers and sisters, I mean, I could read through all of these. First, 2 Thessalonians 5 connects the day of the Lord with the coming of the man of lawlessness just before him, who will be crushed by Christ when he comes. 2 Peter 3 connects the day of the Lord with the destruction of the whole world in fire. In fact, this we have to read this passage. 2 Peter 3, let's read verses 1 through 13. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through our apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." What's he referring to? The flood. He's saying, remember, people thought that same thing in Noah's day. And what happened, right? The flood came. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord," there it is again, right, "will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the bodies, heavenly bodies, will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since these things are to be thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Do you see? This is just another perspective, just like 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He's saying a day is coming. It will be like the day of judgment in Genesis 6 through 9, when the world was destroyed by a flood because of man's wickedness. A future worldwide judgment is coming, in which the world will be destroyed by fire, and it will come suddenly like a thief in the night. And when it happens, the earth and the works that were done on it will be destroyed, but God's people will be saved, and they will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. And so, be ready for that day of judgment. And I could go on, you guys. I mean, there's Revelation 6. There's all kinds of other places in Revelation where the final judgment seems to be in view. And it's interesting, in a place like Revelation 6, he describes the final judgment, but he describes it in terms of all these prophecies that we already looked at. Joel 2, Isaiah 34, Isaiah 2, Hosea chapter 10. All these prophecies of final judgment and the final day of the Lord are woven together in this description, Revelation 6, of the final day of judgment. As if to say, that day is what the prophets were foretelling. I also want to just make this point, that the New Testament describes the final judgment as being like the past judgments in history, only it will be greater. So in Luke 17, I can't go to this passage because of time, but you can see he talks about the final day of judgment. He says it will be like the days of Noah. And then he goes on to say it will also be like the days when in Sodom and Gomorrah, when people were going about normal life. And then all of a sudden, the flood came. All of a sudden, fire and brimstone, right? He said, it's going to be like that. It's going to be like those previous judgments. In Revelation 15, he talks about the final judgment. Revelation 15, 16, he said, these are the the seven bowls of wrath in which God's judgment will be completed. And he describes it, but you know what you see? It's echoing the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And in fact, he says the saints, in contrast, will sing the song of Moses, the song of redemption. So there he's picturing the final judgment as being like the judgment upon Egypt at the Exodus, only better. What a perfect picture it was, right? God judged Egypt and rescued his people in that day. That's what the last day is going to be like. His judgment plagues will fall in the world, but his people will be rescued out of them through the blood of the Lamb. And then, of course, Revelation 18 describes the final judgment in terms of the judgment upon Babylon. Use the same language of the ancient prophecies about the fall of Babylon. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Except here it seems to be speaking sort of first by an initial fulfillment in the destruction of the Roman Empire, but then beyond that, of the destruction of the whole world of men at the end of the age. And what I'm saying is that the implication of this is that all these previous judgments, you know, the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, Egypt, Judah, Babylon, all these previous judgments were like types that prefigured and pointed forward to in various ways the final judgment that was coming at the end of the age. It would be a day of the Lord, a day of salvation for his people, final salvation for his people, and a day of final judgment for the wicked. It's already begun to occur in the first coming of Christ, but will reach its final consummation at the end of the age. Now, just lastly, just a few notes about what does this mean for us? Well, you probably already felt some of these things, but let me just point some things out. First of all, it gives us hope, because in this age, we go through many tribulations. We're persecuted and oppressed as Christians, right? Many people have pointed out that there have been more Christian martyrs, people killed for their faith, in the last century than there were in all of the centuries before that combined together. Now, the part of that's just because the population is so much greater, but we can't be deceived just because, you know, we've had this season of sort of relaxation in America over the last 200 years that somehow persecution has stopped. No. It's just, there's many, many tribulations. And we have been, Christians are persecuted and killed. And the final day of judgment serves as a day of hope, a hope that God's people will be delivered out of their tribulations, right? And that's what 2 Thessalonians 1 is all about. He comforts them by pointing them to that day. But also it gives us hope that justice will be done. You remember that scene in Revelation where it says the martyrs were crying out, that the martyrs are standing before the throne of God and they're crying out to God, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon those who live upon the earth?" And he says basically, hold on for a while. That day is coming. The final judgment will be a day when every right will be wronged, or every wrong will be right, made right. Justice will be done and be seen to be done, so that every tear will be wiped away from the people of God. And it also gives us motivation. Motivation not to join the world in its sins. Why? So that we won't end up sharing in the world's fate in the final judgment. And Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 6. It's also reiterated in Revelation 18. He says, fallen and fallen is Babylon the Great. And he says, come out of her, my people. Don't partake of her sins so that you might not share in her plagues. Right? So we're called to come out of the world to live as a distinct people, like Abraham sojourning in Canaan, so that Abraham's family would not, like Lot almost did, share in the destruction of the world. And it motivates also us to live lives of obedience. We just read it in 2 Peter 3. He says, in view of these things, brothers, how should we live? And he talks about we should live sober, godly lives, awaiting and hastening that coming day. So Jesus talked about the need to be awake, sober, right? So a wicked, dissolute life is compared to a life of drunkenness that people who belong to the night carry out. But a Christian is to be like one who belongs to the day, who is sober-minded, living a godly life and watching for the return of their Lord. And so the day of judgment gives us motivation for that. And finally, it gives us a deep, deep appreciation for the cross. Because even while we say these things up here, we have to remember that, you know, we all once belonged to the world, and our sins are just as worthy of God's judgment as anyone else. But for us, the day of judgment is past, because we look back to the cross and say, there, on that hill outside of Jerusalem, my sins were judged in Christ so that I'm forgiven and I have peace with God. And now I can look at the day of judgment and I can say, oh Lord, come. Because we don't fear that day. Perfect love has now cast out fear, right? And so this, the day of judgment becomes for us a day when we appreciate the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ as the place and time where our judgment day came and went. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. I know this has been a lot of stuff. Again, if you want the slides, just feel free to email me and I'll give you a copy. Father, thank you for our time today, just reflecting on the day of judgment and the theme of judgment in the Bible. We know that this is a sober thing, in some ways a very difficult thing, but so, so important and necessary for us to understand the whole Bible and the whole plan of salvation. Lord, help us to take these things to heart, and we pray that they would have a sobering effect upon us, that they would lead us, even I didn't put it up there, but that they would also lead us to proclaim the good news to our loved ones, that they might not perish either. And we thank you that you're so patient, that you're restraining the day from coming now, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so give us hearts that are evangelistic in this regard as well. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.